Please join me in a word of prayer before we get into the word. Father, I praise you so much again for bringing all these precious souls here this morning. So thankful that we get to sit under your word right now. And I pray, Lord, that your word, not mine, would speak clearly to each of the hearts here that you've brought. And you know exactly what we need to hear this morning, God. And I pray it would be uplifting, encouraging, God, convicting, God, challenging for our souls. And yet, understanding that you, in your love for us, reveal your truth and truths that we need to hear, even this moment. So thank you, Father, so much for your grace and your loving kindness toward us. In Christ, we pray. Amen. So the last two Sundays, those of you who have been here and who are part of our wonderful Faith Bible Church family, you know we've been in the great Christ-exalting passage in Colossians chapter 1. And Paul is clearly revealing and reminding the wonderful church there in Colossae that he's never met about the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is God. Jesus, thank you. He is God the Son. He is the eternal Son of God. He is deity in every way equal to God the Father. He is the eternal creator. He's the second person of the Trinity. I love that passage in Colossians 1, 15 through 18, because when I got saved, it was the Gospel of John that got me, that convinced me of the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is actually God in the flesh. And then when I learned more and I came upon that passage in Colossians, it just blew me away even further. And so we were blessed to be able to learn more of those truths of Christ's preeminence. Can we all say that word together this morning? Preeminence. Yeah, it's preeminence. It's not even five syllables, but it's sometimes of a mouthful on Sunday morning. But he's the preeminent one over the entire creation, and he is also the preeminent one over the church, which is the new creation. I trust our time the last two Sundays has helped us learn more who exactly Jesus Christ is, and it gave us a clearer picture of his supremacy, with a capital S, over all things. And our concluding point, if you recall last Sunday, was that he must and he will have first place in everything. Amen? Amen. This leads well into our text and our sermon for today, because as we exalt Christ and as we see him more accurately, as Lord of the universe, as Lord of the church, as Lord of each of our individual lives, we are humbled by this truth, are we not? In other words, we are not the Lord of our own little worlds, our own little kingdoms. Okay? Jesus is the King of all kings. He's the Lord of all lords. We are not the ones in control. Christ is. Okay? That needed to come through clearly last week and the last two Sundays. And if not, right now, okay, Jesus is Lord. As God the Son, Jesus deserves and reserves the right to have first place in every aspect of our lives. And we're called to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Right? And I just ask you, how have you been doing since last week on that? We said first place in everything. Work, play, rest, everything in life, relationships, everything. Is Jesus Christ first place? As I've informed you, we are going to take a break now from the book of Colossians, and we're going to get back into it at the end of August, and I kind of laid that plan out for you last week. But it's a fitting break, I hope, because today, in addition to launching off of Colossians 1, 15 through 18 and the deity and supremacy of Christ, we also had the joy and privilege of baptizing two believers this morning. And we understand from both Christians and Philip's testimonies, something happens to everyone who is saved by the Lord's grace. Something happens in their life, in their heart. And what happens? Okay, one of the things that happens is you go from having a proud heart to having a humble heart. Sinners are humbled before the living, true, holy, righteous God when their sins are exposed. And it's really, really humbling to know that you desperately need a Savior. And that is true of every single person who's ever lived and everyone in here this morning. You need the Savior, and there's only one, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so humbling to realize that you're a wretched sinner who's just wrong. You're just wrong about pretty much everything. And that's what happened when I got saved. I realized that I thought I was a really good person. I thought I was a loving, compassionate, kind person. Fight the power, fight for the poor, fight for the oppressed, right? That was my life. And God said, no, you're wrong. Everything about you is wrong. Even the good things that you're doing are wrong because they're apart from me. And Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. You can't bear any real fruit, and you don't have life. That's the problem. So in a very real way, okay, going from a proud heart to a humble heart takes a miraculous work of God. And everything about the way that we've thought, lived, believed, even strongly, if we're outside of Christ, outside of saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're dead wrong. So that's why the good news is such good news, because God qualifies us. Remember from Colossians 1? He rescues us from the domain of darkness, and he transfers us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Jesus, thank you. Father, thank you. So the repentant sinner goes from being full of pride and self to being marked by humility. Humility, by God's grace, being saved and submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Submission. Okay, that's what it is to become a Christian. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Submit yourself and everything to the Lord Jesus. Today's sermon title is The Humility of the Greatest Person Ever Born of a Woman. The Humility of the Greatest Person Ever Born of a Woman. And I ask you, dear beloved Faith Bible Church family, who is Jesus referring to when he says in Matthew 11:11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than, fill in the blank, John the Baptist. Great, great. Exactly, John the Baptist. Most of us know who John the Baptist is. We know that he was kind of a wild-looking guy, preaching out in the countryside, probably not super kempt in his appearance, as I am, okay? Not all put together. Right? His clothing was camel's hair and a leather belt. What did he eat? Locusts, wild honey, right? Basically anything he could find out there in the wilderness, right? Probably had like locust wings stuck in his teeth and just, you know, all that stuff. But we sometimes forget that Jesus described him in that way in Matthew 11:11. Truly, I say to you, Jesus says, among those born of women, there's not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Basically, Jesus called John the Baptist the greatest man who ever lived. Okay, think about that. The greatest man who had ever lived in the history of the world. Because he says, born of women. Okay, who does that include? Everyone, right? Amongst everyone. We surmise from that he was then the greatest servant of God who has ever lived. The greatest prophet who has ever lived. He was the first prophet to appear in how many years? 400 years. There was that period of silence in between the Old Testament, Malachi, and the New Testament, right? Who's the very first one who appears? John the Baptist. He became the most popular preacher in literally centuries. He was drawing huge crowds of people from all over the place. He was the most powerful messenger of God, who was bringing the greatest message the world had ever heard, and that his message was that the Messiah is coming. The Messiah is here. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was John the Baptist's constant refrain. He was the ultimate preacher of all time. People were hearing him and following him. So we get to look at a text this morning in John chapter 3, which continues Patrick's kind reading of John 3, verses 1 through 21. And in our text this morning, we're going to continue in that wonderful chapter. Please turn there in your Bibles with me to John chapter 3. And the next few verses show us the genuine humility of John the Baptist. And I'm going to quote Pastor John MacArthur, and describing John the Baptist here. John the Baptist, he saw himself at best as the last night star in a sky that had only one. He was the last prophet. There hadn't been a prophet in 400 years, There were no other stars in the sky. Israel was in darkness. One star, and he faded out as the sun of righteousness arose. He, John the Baptist, sought to be hidden. His joy was in being hidden. It was to bring Christ in view that he lived and served, end quote. So this is the lesson, okay? As we are focused on Christ, we're focused on exalting Jesus Christ, as we seek to live worthily of him, we must strive for humility, genuine humility. We need to fade out of the picture more and more. And we need to do that as we see the blazing glory of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, our King. We must realize that our lives in Christ are now all about him rather than about ourselves. And as Christian's testimony brought out so well, that's what happens to those who are born again. Okay, because of the love of Christ, the preeminent one, the supreme Lord of the universe, God, the eternal Son, because of the love that he had for us, we who are believers no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. The Christian life, as pictured in the waters of baptism, is a dying to the self and a living unto Christ. Hey, what a beautifully humble truth that is. So I thought today it would be fitting, once again, to consider this topic of humility, particularly through John the Baptist's words here in John chapter 3. So with that as kind of an introduction, would you please rise with me as we show respect and honor to God's word, if you can. Our text this morning is John 3, verses 22 to 30. And this is the word of God. Verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Verse 25, therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. Amen. Please be seated. All right, a bit of background here in verses 22 through 26. Okay, before getting into our main points, verse 22 says, after these things, all right, we don't know exactly how long it was after just that discourse that Jesus gives to Nicodemus, which followed Jesus cleansing the temple, which followed the miracle at Cana. Okay, so there's this whole Judean ministry that Jesus has, and he's starting up, but maybe there's a number of months that pass. And so now what's happening in verse 22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And there he was spending time with them and baptizing. So from Jerusalem, he goes into the Judean land, the countryside in the south. Okay, you know what? Skip over to John chapter 4, verse 2, because there's an important note there. It says, chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, verse 2, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. Okay, go back to John chapter 3, verse 22. It says, he was spending time with them and baptizing. All right? Don't get confused there. Don't get tripped up. It's not a mix-up or not a mistake in the Bible. Okay, Jesus was basically delegating to his disciples the actual baptizing, but he was calling people to repentance. He was calling into the kingdom, just like John the Baptist was. So that's what's going on there. All right? So we don't know exactly where this was, but probably as Jesus is in the south, he's in Judea, outside of Jerusalem. He's going out and he's preaching and baptizing and the disciples baptizing. John the Baptist, it says in verse 23, he was also was baptizing. He was continuing his ministry. It says in Aenon near Salem, okay? No one knows exactly where that is, okay? I've read tons of books and it's hard to figure that out. But probably he moved out closer towards the north in Samaria, okay, which is on the way to Galilee, but not quite there. It's kind of in between. And so it's in the proximity of where Jesus is, okay, doing his ministry, but John the Baptist and his disciples have moved on a little bit up north. And so that's what's happening there as well. So you might be asking right now, what kinds of baptisms were John the Baptist doing? What kind of baptisms were Jesus and his disciples performing here? Well, I think we probably should know and understand it's not the same baptisms that we did this morning here. Okay, Christian baptism, it's not that. Okay, why? Because Jesus has not died yet in John chapter 3. He hasn't been resurrected. He hasn't given the ordinance, which is part of the Great Commission, right? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, okay? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. He has not yet given that command to the church. So it's not Christian baptism that Jesus is doing at this point, nor was John the Baptist doing. What was it? It was more of an Old Testament symbolic washing of the outside, okay? It was the same immersion and everything, but to demonstrate a person's desire to be washed on the inside. Okay, it was demonstrating, it was showing that they were being prepared. They were being made ready. They responded to the preaching of John the Baptist to repent. They responded to the preaching of Jesus to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. And so they're coming to show that they're ready to receive the Messiah. Okay, is that clear, everyone? Okay, that's the kind of baptism that's happening at this time. So basically, Jesus is doing the same type of baptisms that John the Baptist is doing at this point in the life and ministry in the Gospel of John. Okay, John came preaching the kingdom. He came preaching, making the way, right? Making the way for the Messiah, for the coming of Christ. He was preaching repentance. He was baptizing people who repented, and Jesus came doing essentially the same thing. So there's this overlap now that's going on with Jesus' ministry and John the Baptist's ministry. And it's been going on now for a number of months. And so, initially, everyone was following John the Baptist, right? He had this big, just following many disciples, all the crowds. He was even turning people away, and he called the Pharisees, "Why are you coming here, you brood of vipers?" He says, "Get away. Bear fruits according to repentance," right? And so we come to our verses here. Verse 25, it says, Therefore, and this was, by the way, in verse 24, it says, before John had been thrown into prison, right? So when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it seems like right after Jesus was baptized by John, right after Jesus' temptations in the wilderness, it seems very shortly after that, John the Baptist gets thrown into prison. Okay, if you remember the accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John's account here in chapters 2 through 4, it describes the portion that Matthew, Mark, and Luke leave out. Okay, and so he fills that in. Right? It's kind of an important footnote. I hope you're not bored by this, but it's so interesting when you read how the four Gospels come together. And John just gives us information about Jesus' Judean ministry before he goes back up to Galilee, and he starts, and that's where the Matthew, Mark, and Luke accounts pick up. All right? So, in verse 25, it says, therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. They came to John and said to him what they said. Okay, so there's a discussion, maybe a debate. A Jew, possibly a disciple of Jesus, they're coming to John's disciples, and they're talking about purification. They're talking about ceremonial washing. Maybe this turns into a discussion about the baptisms that Jesus is performing and that John the Baptist is performing, right? And then John's disciples, verse 26, came to him, and they said, Rabbi, he who was with you, he's talking about Jesus, they're talking about Jesus. He who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, look, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. Look what's going on, teacher. All of the people are going to him now. They're getting baptized by him. They're following him. What's going on? It's quite an exaggeration. Not everyone was going to him, because it says in the verses that we just read that John the Baptist was still baptizing some people too. Yes? Okay, you're tracking with me here, right? So they're trying to just go to him and paint this negative picture for John the Baptist. What's going on in this ministry here? And they're obviously disturbed. Okay, they're obviously jealous. They don't know what's happening. Just right, there's this huge problem, right? Jesus is stealing sheep here. So we're going to see John the Baptist's response. Okay, we're going to see in these next few verses. And we're going to see that John the Baptist's response is characterized by the H word, okay, humility. We can learn from how he responds to his own disciples in these next few verses. Contrary to what we might expect, contrary to how we might even be inclined to respond. All right? And so this speaks to me as a pastor, okay, someone who just we have our sins, we have our temptations, we have our foils, we have our foibles, and sometimes we get competitive, and sometimes we get jealous of the guy down the street or wherever, right? I just right, Grace Community Church is literally right down the street, 6 miles away. All right, there could be that, and that's not where a minister's heart should be. That's not where any Christian's heart should be. We need to be humble. And we need to look at what John the Baptist shows through his words here. So I want to submit to you this morning 4 marks of genuine humility, okay, for you to strive for you and I to strive for, so that Christ will be exalted more in your life. Okay, it's going to show up on the screen probably. And if it doesn't, you can write it down. Okay, this is the outline. Okay, the big idea is this: Christ must increase and we must decrease. And that's kind of the continuing refrain throughout these next few verses. It culminates in verse 30 there, which we all know and love, I hope. But all this is so that Christ would increase and we would decrease. So 4 marks of genuine humility for you and I to strive for, so that Christ will be exalted more in our lives. Okay, the first one is from verse 27. And it's a clear perspective of God's gifts. Okay, a clear perspective of God's gifts. What is John the Baptist's response in verse 27 to his disturbed, jealous disciples? He answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." Okay, John the Baptist had a clear perspective of what he had received from God. All that he had in life, okay, his calling, his entire ministry, his popularity, his disciples, his followers, all were gifts, all were blessings from God. John the Baptist knew this well. That's why he was able to answer his disciples so immediately, so quickly. Did you notice that? It's the first thing that came out of his mouth when they're coming to him all distressed and messed up, right? He had the right perspective. This was already preconceived in his mind. Yeah, I use that word preconceived in the positive sense, not the negative sense. It was a perspective, an understanding that had been formed beforehand. And he had a clear perspective. He was ready to respond, ready to reply. And his humility is coming out with these first words that escape his utterance. And this is a humble response. Yeah, he's pointing his confused, distressed, jealous disciples heavenward, towards God, towards Christ, away from self. Okay, it really must have been something that he dwelled upon, something that he thought about, he meditated on much beforehand, okay, to have such a clear and ready response. Okay, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Nothing, that's a key word there. All right, some of you are familiar with these verses. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7 is a good one to jot down if you don't know it, because Paul asked these 3 very insightful questions to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4, 7, and he's addressing some of their prideful tendencies. He asks, "For who regards you as superior?" Hey, who thinks you're so great? How are you so much better than other people? "What do you have that you did not receive?" Nothing. Last question he asked, "And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Why, just coming from yourself? Where'd it come from? It came from God, so we have no reason to boast. James 1:17 is another favorite. Okay, some of you are thinking of that even this moment. James 1:17 says, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." Right, so we can even think in our own lives, many things that God has given to us,
so many blessings, and some things we don't even ask for. Okay? Just for example, the food that we eat pretty much every day that we didn't request, it's just there. I mean, the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, okay, the disciples' prayer, part of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, forgive us, he says, give us this day our daily bread, right? It's like a request. It's a supplication. And we give thanks to God, hopefully, before every meal. I hope we do that. Not as a matter of ritual, but just thanks to God, not taking our food for granted. But when was the last time we actually asked God for food? We probably don't. It's just there. God gives it to us. Amazing. We could talk about our very lives and our very breath that we have because of Him. You feel your pulse. Feel your heart beating inside of you. Okay, a gift from God, every single one of them. Every last thing from God. But those things aren't really the point here, friends. Okay, it's not the main point. It's not what John the Baptist necessarily is specifically talking about here. He's mainly talking about his ministry, his calling, his as a prophet, the people who are learning under him, just even what was given to Jesus and the fulfillment of all God's plan. His disciples are saying, man, what do you think of this man? Note that they don't even mention his name, right? He who you testified about. Look, everyone's going to him. It seems like things are going bad for our group, our little sect here. Things are going bad in the ministry here. Okay, again, how about us? How about us when things are going bad in our life? Things are going not the way we want in our ministries. It seems like life is taking a turn for the worst. Things are being taken away from us. Okay, when our side is losing, right? Our side is just being attacked all the time. It seems like we're just getting just let down. John the Baptist saying, look, disciples, anything that I have, anything that anyone have, my ministry, influence, following, all of it, I only have it because it is from God. I'm only allowed to do this because God lets me. And this is a mark of genuine humility that we can see escaping the lips of John the Baptist. And so we need to have that same clear perspective. And everything we have is from God himself. However much, however little, however everything in between, whoever, whatever we have, however God wants to use us, all of it is from him. All are gifts from him. I just have a couple questions for you to consider this morning on this point. Do you have a clear perspective on God's gifts to you? Okay, the simple fact that everything you have is from him. Clarity on this should produce humility, okay? A mark of humility is to know and acknowledge that all that you have is from God himself. I hope we've been clear on that point. Second question I want you to consider is, have you meditated on the gifts that God has given to you? Okay? Have you ever sat down and started listing them? Okay, some of us have done that in our Christian life in the past. Just start writing, okay, reasons, gifts that God, blessings that God has given to me. And you find that your hand starts getting tired because you can't stop. Right, it just keeps going and going. If you haven't done that in a while, do it. It's a good devotional exercise that I would commend to you this morning. All right, let's move on to the next point. A second mark of genuine humility, okay, that's going to help us to exalt Christ. An accurate portrayal of yourself. Okay, an accurate portrayal of yourself. Verse 28, John the Baptist says, you yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ. But I have been sent ahead of him. Okay, an accurate portrayal of yourself. We might say an accurate presentation of yourself, because that's what John was doing, right? He was presenting himself as the forerunner, as one who was making the way. He kept denying it over and over and over. That's another refrain of John the Baptist. No, I'm not Elijah. No, I'm not the prophet. No, I'm not the Christ. Over and over, he kept, right? And so this is how you portray or present yourself to other people. This is how John the Baptist saw himself. He saw himself accurately. Let me remind you from John chapter 1, verse 20 to 27. You know what? Just jot it down. We need to keep moving here a little bit. John chapter 1, 20 to 27. He's just it lays it out there for us. And I'll just read verse 27 of John chapter 1. He's telling the people, it is he who comes after me, talking about Jesus. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Okay, I'm not even worthy to bend down and untie his shoelace, okay, in more contemporary terms, right? He's not even fit, worthy to do that. So John the Baptist knew he was not the Christ. He was not the Messiah. He always forcefully denied that when he was questioned. And he says to his disciples, "You yourselves heard me. I said it over and over and over. You're my witnesses. You heard me. And this is what I've always said." So you might argue that John the Baptist had no other choice, right? Everyone, he clearly was not the Messiah. Okay, but I just want to remind you of the context here. Look at all the people who are coming to him, all the religious leaders, all the disciples he was attracting, all who are asking him who he was. They're asking that because they think maybe he is the Christ. Maybe he is the coming one. Maybe he is Elijah. Maybe he is the prophet, capital P. Surely the temptation was there to present himself falsely, to portray himself in a better light, to make himself seem better in some way. Today, many preachers, many false teachers, and many even false messiahs, as we've talked about when we talk about the religious cults and Colossians chapter 1 and their denial of the deity of Christ, they have succumbed to this temptation. They gain a following, some popularity, some notoriety in their ministry, okay, in their false teachings, and then they succumb to the temptation of portraying themselves as the Messiah, as God, as the second coming, as someone who's to be followed and to do everything, as the source of salvation. Okay, they see themselves as that. They delude themselves. And we always have to be on guard for that. Okay, we're not the ones that are in control. We are not the ones who are lords over the church, lords over the people. Okay, this church belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King. He is the Exalted One. He is preeminent. And so he is the one and true living Savior. John the Baptist knew who he was, and so he was to make the way. So what's the point? John the Baptist had a never-straying mindset of humility, and it shows in this clearly in this passage. His genuine lowliness was reflected in all of these answers he gives. Okay, and I have a question for you on this point again. Okay, how do you see yourself in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ? How do you see yourself in your relation to Christ? Do you see yourself as someone who is completely indebted to him for all that you have? Hey, everything that you have? That's a question for all of us this morning. And, you know, Dr. William Carey, some of you are, anyone familiar with William Carey? He lived in the late 1700s, early 1800s. He was a great missionary to India from England. He founded or at least was part of the founding of the Baptist Missionary Society. He translated the Bible into 6 Indian languages. He opened a Bible college and seminary in Serampore, India. He was known as the father of modern missions. In his will, he wanted these words cut on his tombstone. Very short words, but listen. William Carey, born August 17th, 1761, died, quote, "A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall," end quote. William Carey saw himself as a humble, lowly servant of God who had nothing apart from the Lord Jesus. And so, not only how do you see yourself in relation to Christ, but maybe this is the more heart-piercing question. How do you portray yourself to others? Okay, we need an accurate portrayal of ourselves, right? How do you present yourself to others? Ask yourselves this honestly. Do you want other people to be impressed with who you are and what you have done? What university you went to? What job you have? What GPA? Your SAT score? How much money you make? Your position in your workplace? How much you've achieved in your life? How much house you own? And how much all this stuff that you have? And do you want people to be impressed with who you are and what you've done? Or do you want people to be impressed with who Christ is and what he's done? Okay, I'm talking about practically in everyday life, as you present yourself to others, as you portray yourself in a certain way to other people, those in our church family, those outside, your workplace, your school, community. I think that's a challenging question for us. It's a challenging question for me. Do I want people to be impressed with me or to be impressed with Christ? Our tendency is pride. That's why we're doing this morning. Okay, my tendency is pride. Thinking more highly of myself than I ought to. And do you think more highly of yourself than you ought to? Thinking we are something when we are not. Hey, I want to just a special word for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ here. Okay, a special encouragement. Know who you are. Know who you are by God's calling, by God's gifting, by God's grace. Everything that you have is from Him, and you are something in Him. Okay, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing, but guess what? In Him, you can do lots of things. You can bear much fruit, because that's what He's made you for. He's made you to bear spiritual fruit for His kingdom, for His glory, for His gospel. And that's why we live. And I want to encourage you with this. Know who you are in Christ. Okay, your personality doesn't matter that much. Okay, your wiring, all that stuff, it matters a little bit. But know who you are in Christ. We are to be becoming more and more who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what sanctification means. Okay, to pursue and become more like Jesus. And be secure in Him. Let your confidence be in Him. Let your boldness be in Him in life. Okay, nothing can bring you down. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So rest assured, rest securely in Him. And all this, as children of God, okay, is to be used for His glory, not your own. Amen. Okay, this is pride versus humility. Not to us, O Lord, but to You be the glory. Because of Your loving kindness, because of Your truth. Psalm 115. Amen. Our third mark here for us to strive for together as a Faith Bible Church family so that we'd exalt Christ more and more in our lives. In verse 29, okay, is the right prescription for joy. We need a clear perspective of God's gifts. We need an accurate portrayal of ourselves. And the third mark is the right prescription for joy. Verse 29, He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine, John the Baptist says, has been made full in verse 29. He explains his own role in this short little parable, okay, this little illustration. The best man in ancient times, in Jesus' time, organized details, presided over the wedding, somewhat similar to best men today, I think. I think it was a little bit more involved back then. Okay, weddings were sometimes weeks long. There was lots of details to cover. So as such, John the Baptist, he found his greatest joy, and someone who was a best man in those times, found the greatest joy in watching the wedding ceremony and all the happenings proceed without a problem, knowing that the groom and the bride were together, they were united with great rejoicing. And we should understand that the marriage imagery that John uses here in this short little illustration was commonly used in the Old Testament scriptures. Okay? Marriage, it was used to picture the relationship between God and Israel. Okay, that's interesting, right? I'll just give you a few verses here. Isaiah 54, verse 5, it pictures that relationship, God and Israel, like in a marriage relationship. Isaiah 62, verse 4, Jeremiah 2, verse 2, Ezekiel 16, verse 8. Okay, so by way of analogy, those verses and others in the Old Testament, the bride is believing Israel, and She belongs to the bridegroom, okay, who is God. So John the Baptist likens himself to the friend, okay, the best man in verse 29, who rejoices at the success of the bridegroom. You see that? John the Baptist's joy was made full, he says. It was brought to completion. It was fulfilled, his joy. It was complete. His final and ultimate satisfaction was knowing that his mission was successful. Okay, so how did he know that his mission succeeded? Okay, whether in the best man picture or in John the Baptist's own life? Well, he heard the groom's voice, it says in verse 29. Did you catch that? It says, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Okay, this gives a picture of Jesus' ministry becoming more prominent. Okay, Jesus' voice, Jesus' preaching, Jesus' ministry. More people, this overlap, more people were starting to follow him. And so Jesus' prominence was what gave John the Baptist more and more joy. It caused his joy to be exceedingly full, whereas his disciples were getting disturbed and bent out of shape, right? Okay, do you get the picture here? So the point again was that it's hard. Okay? It's hard to swallow our pride. It's hard when we see things going a different way. John the Baptist really, you know, in a sense, if he was being prideful, should not have been rejoicing at this time. Things were going downhill. Sheep were being stolen, so to speak. Rabbi John, everyone is leaving you and going to Jesus. But his prescription for joy was not wrapped up in himself. Okay? We need to learn from this. It was not wrapped up in his own gain. It was chiefly concerned with Christ, the bridegroom, the groom. A heart full of joy has no room for jealousy. Okay? I hope we can get that today. Listen, folks, joy and humility go hand in hand. Have you experienced that in life? Okay, pride does not amount to joy ever, ever. Pride just makes us miserable. When we're all wrapped up in ourselves and wrapped up in our own thing, wrapped up in our own gain, wrapped up in how people are seeing us, okay, it always leads to darkness and sin and misery. Okay? Joy and humility go hand in hand. Recall what joy is: happiness that is not based on your circumstances, but based on the character of God. Okay? That's another just part of the definition of joy. Okay? One cannot have true joy without genuine humility. We are robbed of joy because our happiness is dependent upon our own self, prideful, self-centered desires, rather than the glory of Christ. Okay? Beloved church family, people who are consumed with themselves are the least joyful people to be around. Have you witnessed that? Have you experienced that? Okay. I pray that none of us are the givers of that, right? And we want to be a help to one another to battle our pride and to cultivate humility. So on the other hand, those who are consumed with thoughts of Christ and concerned for others truly have joy. And you can't have that without genuine humility. So let me ask you, okay, a couple of questions with all these points. What causes you to truly rejoice in life? It's another potentially heart-piercing question. Okay? Hopefully it's the, like, whenever God receives glory with something, or whenever, like, Jesus, the attention and the spotlight is on Christ, that makes your heart leap for joy, right? When something spiritual, spiritually pleasing to God happens. Okay? What causes you to really rejoice the most in life? And okay, what makes you, like, your heart leap? Many times it's things outside of God, outside of Christ, outside of the church. So that's the only question I'll ask for that one, all right? Because we are rapidly running out of time. The last thing, all this is like I said, John 3, verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease, okay? A lowly proposition, if you will, to live by. A lowly proposition to live by. This is the fourth and final mark of genuine humility that I want us to get from this particular text in John chapter 3. And we might call this the John the Baptist principle. Capital P-R-I-N-C-I-P-L-E, if you're writing it, okay? Not P-A-L. His response climaxes here in that beautiful statement, right? This motto, this proposition, a truly humble motto to live by. He must increase, but I must decrease. The key word there is must. Okay? It's a must. It is necessary. The way John the Baptist puts it here in the Apostle John writes it, the strongest way to express necessity, okay, it must happen. It's not something that's merely advisable. It's not just optional. It's the way things must be. It's the determined will of God. Christ must become greater. I must become less. Christ must become more important. I must become less important. These last and some have said that these are the last recorded words of John the Baptist. They reveal his humble frame of mind. Okay? And this is the again, in contrast to the natural reaction, the fleshly reaction, the prideful reaction of his disciples. And John the Baptist is showing the way of humility here. J.C. Ryle says, we must become less and less important until, like a star eclipsed by the rising sun, he has completely disappeared. Okay? Do you ever view yourself that way? That's what I must be. That's my decrease. I just want to just fade out. Fade out and let Jesus get all the shine, all the spotlight, all the attention, all the affection, all the love. So our point today is that self always dies hard. Okay, and yet John the Baptist, at the cost of his own fame and gain, he gladly rejoiced in seeing Jesus honored. Okay, his motto was, he must increase, but I must decrease. So the question for us is, for you, do you approach every aspect of your life with the purpose of desiring to see Christ in you and through you? Okay? Do you approach every single aspect of your life with the desire for other people to see Christ in you and see Christ through you? Okay, once again, that's why we are here. Okay, this is our life. We are to bring glory to the one who is worthy, the only one who is worthy, to live a life worthy of the Lord, okay? To please him in all respects. That's Paul's prayer for the Colossians. I don't want us to forget it, even though we're taking a break from Colossians for almost a month, okay? And so, Dr. William Carey, once again, I'm going to end with this quote. On his deathbed, he said to a friend, "When I am gone, say nothing about Dr. Carey. Speak about Dr. Carey's Savior." End quote. Can we say that together, what John the Baptist said? Okay, the big idea today? Let's say it together. Christ must increase, but we must decrease. Amen? Amen. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your incredible grace to us and the timeliness of your word. Oh, Lord, and as I often pray, I pray that your truth came through and your spirit was working and your voice was heard this morning. And through our time in your precious and perfect word, that we were able to see Christ a little more clearly so that we would walk a little more nearly to him and love him even more dearly. And that is, God, a prayer that we want to be true of every person that you brought here in our lives this morning, and for the rest of our lives, God, we want to bring honor and glory to your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.